Daniel is one of the most fascinating books of the Bible. Some people have called it the greatest book in the Old Testament. I don't know that I agree with that. I certainly wouldn't disagree with that. And as you march through the Bible, when you get to the major prophets, you have Isaiah. Isaiah is all about the principles of how to live a godly life. But then you get to Jeremiah. It's how you practically live out those godly principles, those high and lofty principles. And then you move on to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is consumed with the person who gave us those principles. It's all about worship. It's all about taking us into a deeper knowledge of who God is. And then we come to Daniel, and Daniel is about permanence and about perfection, because one day we're going to have brand new glorified bodies, and we're going to live in a permanent new kingdom. And all of these wonderful, high and lofty principles that we long to live out practically in our life, they will be permanently and perfectly lived out in this new kingdom that Daniel spends a considerable amount of time talking about in his book. Now, this is a major moment in each and every one of your lives. Because the Bible teaches that when you study the end times, it transforms your life. And Peter framed it in 2 Peter when he said this: seeing that you know all these things — he's talking about prophecy, he's been in a discussion about prophecy — and he had taught the believers that lived in Asia Minor about the coming of the Lord and the last things. And so he spent a lot of time, obviously, teaching about prophecy. And he told them, seeing that you know all these things shall come to pass, what manner of persons ought you to be? In other words, what Peter is asking these Asian believers is this: if you've been studying the end time, if you've been studying prophecy, what kind of person ought you to be? This should change your life. This should transform your life. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John says it more directly when he says that if you have this hope, this certainty about the future, about future things, about the end of time, about having a glorified body, about spending eternity with Jesus Christ and all that's going to happen in the consummation of the age, if you have this hope in your heart, then you should purify yourselves. You see, people that understand prophecy, people that have studied the end times, people that have taken the time and they've had the discipline to work their way through these deep books like the book of Revelation, which we just finished, and now the book of Daniel, it's going to transform your life. That's why there's so little teaching on prophecy in our day and age. Because you see, it's a strategy by the enemy to prevent people from being involved in studying the very key scripture. In fact, one out of every seven scriptures, some Bible scholars have said, refer to the end times, refer to prophecy. And you see, if we can be prevented from that, then what happens is we don't live on a higher level spiritually. We don't purify ourselves. We don't long to walk in godliness and holiness and righteousness. And what greater motivation do we have to walk in those ways than to know that God has a great plan? And in the end, and when He consummates the age, we're the ones that end up on top. And so it motivates us in our lowest moments, in our moments of struggle, in our moments of temptation, in our moments where we want to give in and compromise, to be faithful and true because we're living for a better day and a better land. Daniel is the consummate example of living that way. Because he lived in a dark time and a dark age, and in the middle of all that, he stood strong and he didn't budge. He is a great inspiration and example to us who live in the same kind of age. So here we are in the book of Daniel. And our theme in the book of Daniel is to be courageous. Because Daniel was a courageous man. It takes courage to live the Christian life. It takes courage to want to go deeper with God. It takes courage to know God. It takes courage to have spiritual backbone and not budge one inch in a world that wants us to give in and live according to the principles of the world. It takes a lot of courage to do that. And so we have a room full of courageous people. You're courageous enough to be here tonight. And what encourages me is the hunger we're seeing for the Word of God. We had to add another study, and we did this afternoon. And now, today, we have more people that are studying the Bible on Wednesday than we ever had before. But it says that God is up to something special in this place, and you're a part of it. And it's just the beginning. So we're talking about the book of Daniel and being courageous. Tonight, we're going to talk about resolutions that lead to revival. Because we need an end game. You're not studying prophecy just to add to your knowledge about the end times. You're not studying prophecy because you want to one-up everybody when, you know, the end times, you know, comes up in conversation, and it does, so you are well aware of that. But you're studying prophecy because you're hungry for God. And you're hungry for a deeper walk with Him. And you're hungry for a deeper work in you. And it will all be accomplished as you work through this wonderful book. These are resolutions that you're going to make, just like Daniel did. It will lead to revival, a coming alive, a higher spiritual ground for you this evening. And so, what we want to do is jump into our study. And I want to give you an overview tonight. And I've given you a chart. And let's go to our next slide. Thank you, Shelba. We have Shelba in the back. This is Shelba's second time here. We so appreciate that. And she even has her daughter here and her husband here. And, you know, so it's such a blessing to have Shelba back there. And so here we are. We have our chart, and I'll be giving you these every week. But this is one particularly that I want you to take home. I want you to study. I want you to meditate on it. I want you to digest it, because this is going to show you where we're going. It's going to give you the big picture. And so you notice that Daniel has two divisions. And the two divisions are the prophet and the prophecy. Chapters 1 through 6, we talk about the prophet. We talk about his life story, his biography. We're so inspired by the lives of those who live for God, aren't we? We're so inspired by those who are passionate for God. That is the story of the book of Daniel. We read about a man who courageously pursued his faith in God in the darkest of times. And so the first six chapters are a biography about Daniel. Now, certainly there's some prophecy in there. There's some mingling in there of prophecy and history even in the last six. But primarily it deals with the man, Daniel. His message, his life. Excuse me, the man Daniel. But then the last six chapters deal with the prophecy itself. And so we have the prophet and then the prophecy. The first six chapters deals with the historic night with prophetic life. You see, Daniel lived in a dark age. Daniel was ripped out of his home when he was 14 years old. He was sent to a pagan, godless society where he lived under the threat of death again and again. You think you got pressures? You think you got temptations? You think you got trials? Man, they threw Daniel in the lion's den. They threw his friends in the fiery furnace. They threatened to kill him because he couldn't interpret a dream, or at least his friends couldn't. He actually did. I mean, Daniel constantly was in a crisis. And you know, really, here's a man who inspires us that no matter how dark the light gets, God gives us His prophetic light to encourage us to press on. And Daniel did. And he's not only an example to all of us. We get to study his book, and we can be equipped the same way that Daniel was. But then, in the last six chapters, we have the prophetic light in the historic night. In other words, we see a day when we're going to be living in God's utopia. At the end of time, we live in the New Jerusalem. And it's something that when we get weary here, we get tired here, it makes us realize that God has a better place for us. And it encourages us to press on. Then we have living out a biblical worldview. You know, Daniel lived in a real world just like you did. He was a government official, a very powerful government official, in a cutthroat environment. You think it's cutthroat where you live? The Bible says in Daniel chapter 6 that the people he worked with, the people that he encouraged, the people that he helped, they got the king to sign a decree that would end up in his certain death, that nobody could pray. Right? Now he lived in a real work world, a cutthroat environment. People that wanted to get ahead, people that were jealous of him. And yet, Daniel did not budge from his biblical worldview. And that should encourage us to do the same in our day and age. But then, in the last six chapters, we gain an understanding of the end time. We gain an understanding that our citizenship is in heaven, and we live by different rules than the world lives by. And one day, we'll be in a place where those rules will rule. Then we have Daniel and his personal friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And we read the story of Daniel and the friends that he had. You might be here tonight and say, Pastor, I don't have any friends. I really don't have any friends. But you know, there's a lot of people here tonight that want to be your friend. The pastor wants to be your friend. There's a lot of love and friendship in this room. And so my encouragement to you is to continue to come, continue to connect. continue to build relationships around these tables. That's why we meet around these tables. That's why we meet. That's why we have 5 meetings today. We could just herd everybody into the sanctuary, but it really wrecks the heart that we have here. We want you to connect. We want this to be intimate. We want this to be close. And I love the feeling that we have in this room, this feeling of intimacy, this feeling of connection. So really, we need to understand is the story of Daniel and his personal friends. But then, the last 6 chapters is Daniel and his people's future. Daniel was devastated. Nebuchadnezzar had shown up in Israel and destroyed the nation. Absolutely destroyed it. And you see, the people in Israel, the godly people like Daniel, they had a vision of God taking their nation and creating a great kingdom, and that it would literally envelope the world. And now the nation had been literally obliterated. It didn't even exist anymore. And Daniel needed a hope for the future, for his people, for the future of the nation of Israel. And God placed in his heart a vision, a dream, prophecy that one day God would once again put Israel on a track of righteousness and once again use Israel to accomplish his purposes. And I will tell you, we see that in our day and age. We see Israel becoming a nation in 1948. Absolutely amazing. We see more Jewish people being saved today, more Jewish people being saved today than we've seen since the New Testament church. Now, hundreds and thousands of Jews were born again in New Testament times, but we haven't seen that since. But in the last 50 years, we've seen more Jews become born again, however God decided to do it, than we have seen since the beginning of time. And you know, during the course of the day, we had several Jewish people that are here. They attend our church. They're members of our church. And you didn't know that, did you? But yeah, there are several of us here who are Jewish. And you see, that is a sovereign act of God. And what he's doing is he's communicating to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, to Jewish people, that I'm not done with you yet. I still have a purpose and a hope for you. And that's what the book of Daniel is all about. But also, we need to realize that the first 6 chapters are mainly historical narratives. Now, there is some prophecy in there, but it's mainly historical narratives. But the last 6 chapters, it's mainly predictive. There are 4 apocalyptic visions of the last days. And then lastly, Daniel interprets people's dreams in chapter 1 through 6. But in chapter 7 through 12, Daniel is baffled. And he has to have an angel interpret his dreams. He is in a position where it's beyond him. So here we have the sweep of the book of Daniel. And you'll want to take that home and you'll want to meditate on it. Pray over it. Use it in the days ahead. It's going to be a tremendous lifeline for you. But then what I want us to do is I want us to get right into the study. Let's go to our first slide. And I want you to see that if we are going to build a foundation in our life, to build godly values and purposes, and to build really the spiritual fiber that we need to live the life that Daniel lived, in a pagan culture, in a culture that is antithetical to our worldview, then it is absolutely essential, like Daniel, that we must resolve that the book of Daniel is the authoritative word of God. And beyond that, that all the Bible is the authoritative word of God. We have got to establish that. Because without that, our life will be chaos and confusion, and we will produce chaos and confusion wherever we go. The Bible has to be our guide for faith and practice. We cannot give one inch to the world and the way they do things. And Daniel wouldn't, by the way. He would not budge, and we will see that as we journey through. But you see, the first thing we've got to understand is that the Bible is completely true if we're going to build this great foundation that God intends for us to have. I want you to notice with me in Daniel chapter 1. We're going to get to verse 1. You say, Pastor, how far are we going to get today? Well, we're going to get to 2 verses. That's about all we have. But it's going to be a lot. So look with me in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. And notice what the Bible says. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Let's go to our first slide, if we could. Now, we're dealing with details here in the Scripture. And we're actually reading the very words of God. We actually have a message from God for us. And every word is true, and every word is from God. Every letter is from God. And it's all true, and it's all accurate, and every detail is right. Every single one. And you see, when we have this amazing confidence in God's Word, it will totally, completely bring an earthquake of revival to any church, any community, and any land. I will tell you, there's no problem in our country that can't be solved by doing anything less than returning to the Bible. There's not a problem. There's no problem in your life that can't be solved by returning to the wisdom, the truth, the absolute authority of the Bible. There's no problem in a church, in a community, in a relationship that can't be solved by going to the Word of God and following it meticulously. It's not Christianity cafeteria style. It's not saying, well, I'll choose this and I'll choose that and I like that and I don't like this. You know how it is when you go to a cafeteria. You know, you just kind of choose what you like. But you see, it's by absolutely submitting ourselves to the authority of God's Word, raising the authority of the Word of God, our confidence in the truth of the Word of God. That's what God is calling us to in this day and age. And anything less will be chaotic and will produce less than desired results. Now, what's happening here is the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar has moved in on Jerusalem. You say, well, Pastor, what kind of reference do I have here? What is happening here? Well, I'm going to tell you. Now, here we have a map. We have a lot of map people here. We've got a lot of beavers here. You love maps. You read maps in your spare time. I mean, I can spot you. You're all over this room. But here, we've got a map, and I want you to notice that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon when he moved in on Jerusalem, when he attacked Jerusalem. But you need to understand, if we go back a few years, this was 605, and we're in 605 in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. But let's go back a few years. Let's go back to 625 B.C. And the great power in that time was not Babylon. It was Assyria. And the Assyrians were a ruthless group of people. They had reigned, and they were the superior world power for centuries. And they were not very nice people. The Assyrians, when they would move into a territory, if they didn't like you and they had an axe to grind or they just wanted to be bullies, they would take people and bury them up to their neck in the desert sands and just leave them there to die. That was a practice that they loved to use in their war tactics. They used to take people and impale them on poles and just leave them there to literally struggle until they perished on these poles. They were ruthless. They were hated. And those that served them and those that were allied with them, they all hated the Assyrians. And so here you had in 625 the mighty Assyrian Empire that was located in Nineveh, the great powerful city of Nineveh. They thought Nineveh was invincible. The walls were so thick, nobody had ever been able to penetrate the walls of Nineveh. But there was a man, he was a Babylonian ruler, he was the father of Nebuchadnezzar. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar got tired of the Assyrians. He hated the Assyrians. So he did something crazy. It seemed like it was insane. It seemed like a suicide mission. He rebelled against the Assyrians. Now you gotta understand, these guys didn't live thousands of miles away in some remote area. They were just a few miles from Nineveh. He lived in Babylonia. So you see the proximity of the two. And he rebelled in 625. And a big war broke out between the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And they fought each other for 12 years. And Nebuchadnezzar, he was a bold man. His son, Nebuchadnezzar, was general of his army. And he mobilized and he attacked Nineveh. That was insane. That seemed to be a futile effort. But Nebuchadnezzar was he was a bold guy. He was a fearless guy. And they came and they tried to crash through the walls, but you couldn't break through. So they came up with a plan. And they diverted the canals and it created this huge flood. And the force of the water broke down the wall of Nineveh in 612. And in went Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon, and they destroyed Nineveh. The great city became rubble. But the Assyrians were tough people, and they would not give up. And so they mobilized their armies. And in 605, and we've got several of you're historians. You know, I got a history degree, either. Like I've said before, that 50 cents won't buy you a cup of coffee. But we got people here, and you really know history well. And you see what happened in 605 B.C. The Assyrians made Custer's Last Stand, and it was Custer's Last Stand. But they had an ace in the hole, they thought. They allied with Egypt. Now, the Assyrians and the Egyptians hated each other, but they hated the Babylonians worse. So they joined together, and those of you that know history, you know this is one of the great historic battles in history. And so what happened was Assyria and Egypt joined together, and they met in Carchemish, and they met the Babylonians there, and there was a clash of world powers. And Babylon crushed Egypt. They destroyed Assyria, so much so that they were never heard from again. And now Babylon is the great world power. And Nebuchadnezzar, drunk with his power, his dad had just died, supposedly of natural causes, but you never know in those pagan cultures. But his dad had died just recently. And so Nebuchadnezzar, now king, begins his march toward Jerusalem. And now we arrive at the time of Daniel. And this powerful king, who has crushed every world power, he is undisputed, he is feared all over the world. He is marching relentlessly toward Jerusalem, and he is arriving there. And when he comes, he takes little Daniel, 14 years old, Bible scholars believe, 14 years old. And he snatches up little Daniel, and he only takes, Bible scholars believe, that he only took 85 people. But he wanted the cream of the crop, and he wanted to bring them to Babylon so he could train them and use them in his government to strengthen his nation. And so off went Daniel to this pagan land. He left his parents, he left his brothers, his sisters, his cousin, everything he ever knew. And he's drug off to this foreign land and immersed in a pagan culture under the threat of death if he didn't conform. These were tough times. These were dark times for a young teenager of 14 years old. All right, let's go to the next slide. So the Bible gives you, or I gave you a little bit of background. When we say Nebuchadnezzar, now you have kind of a perspective of what's going on. But the Bible has more to say. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 1 and verse 1, and notice what it says. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, we got the picture here. We know who Nebuchadnezzar is. He's the king of Babylon. He's crushed all the world powers. He's in charge, coming to beat up on Jerusalem. But we've got a new character here. His name is Jehoiakim. And the Bible says in the third year of his reign, he didn't even get to reign that long. In the third year of his reign, guess what? Here comes this big bully. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. It kind of messes things up. Now, I've got to give you a little background. Who in the world is Jehoiakim? Well, we got to back up a bit for me to explain all that to you. And we have to back up to his godly dad. He had a godly dad, and his name was Josiah. Josiah reigned about 31 years as king of Israel. He was a godly man. He was a wonderful man. And I don't know if you know the story or not. Does anybody know how old Josiah was when he became king? Rick, you and Nora can't say anything because you were here earlier. And you can't say anything either, Sheldon. But does anybody know how old Josiah was when he became king? He was 8 years old. And he got any grandchildren around 8 years old? Yeah. Any of you going to run for president of the United States? Yeah, can you imagine that? Yeah. Can you imagine? Dell, can you imagine your grandchild, you know, being sworn in on January 20th?
Yes, I'd love to see it.
Might be an improvement. Could be an improvement. We never know, right? But here's the thing. This guy was 8 years old, and he is running the nation of Israel. Now, how about that? But you know what? He was surrounded with godly people, and unlike his dad and his granddad was the wickedest king Israel had ever seen. His name was Manasseh. Unlike them, this guy, you know, he had a heart for God, even as an eight-year-old. And he was surrounded by godly people who helped him make good decisions, helped him run the country until he was old enough to know what he was really doing, right? And so when he got older, when he got to be about 15 years old, this king, this teenage king, decided, you know, my great-grandfather, I heard about my great-grandfather, it was Hezekiah, and he seemed to be a godly guy. I heard he was a godly man, and I heard they used to worship down at the temple, and maybe we ought to repair the temple, and maybe we ought to go in there and worship. I don't know what worship is, but we probably ought to go in there And you know, I don't really know what to do. I really don't know what's going on. Because you know what? There were no Bibles. There were no Bibles in the land. People were completely ignorant. It's like Amos when it says there's a famine in the land for the word of God. That's a problem in our day and age. Why are people living like they live? We took the Bible out of the schools. We have people that don't want to apply the Bible to faith and practice. They want to bring the principles of the world in. You see, there was no Bible in the land at all, and so everybody was confused. And so they started working on the temple. They started repairing the temple, and while they were repairing the temple, they found this thing, this book. And one of them brought it to one of the priests and said, "Hey, we found this thing. Do you know what this is?" And the priest looked at it and said, "You know, I think that's a Bible." "Really? What's a Bible?" "Well, that's God's Word. That tells us how to live and tells us who God is and tells us how to live in holiness." And they said, "Well, man, we better take this to the king. You know, we found this thing." And so they brought it to the king and they said, "Hey, king, we found this book. It's called the Bible." "Well, what's a Bible?" "Well, it tells us about God and it tells us how to live godly and tells us how to live according to his principles." And the king said, "Well, let's read it." And so he brought in all his leaders, and with great pomp and circumstance, they started to read the Bible. And as they read the Bible, you know what Josiah realized? He realized, man, there was nobody living anywhere near what the Bible said. Man, there was so much ungodliness and unrighteousness and absolute rebellion against the Word of God. They were just living their own lives. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, and Josiah tore his clothes. Now, what did it mean in that day if you tore your clothes? It meant repentance. It was strong. It was intense. It means, man, we got to repent. We got to change the way we're living. We got to line up with the Word of God. And so they did. And Josiah went out and they tore down all the pagan shrines where everybody was worshiping, probably Josiah too. They tore them all down and they took them out of the house of God, and they began to live according to the Word of God, and shrines where they were offering up babies and sacrificing babies, they abolished those and they destroyed those. And do you know what happened? The land was filled with peace and joy and prosperity and blessings and goodness, and people began to love each other and work together. Why? Because they were following the Word of God. They vanquished the world and the principles of the world. They said, "Let's go back to the Bible." And in a day and age where people are saying, "You know what, man, you've got to get off this Bible banging thing. You can't, you know, this stuff. I mean, look, we live in the 21st century. I mean, come on, man. I mean, you don't think something that was written thousands of years ago applies today. I mean, you've got to get with it." Well, you know, we've been with it for decades, and it's literally destroyed our kids, our grandkids, our civilization, our society. I will tell you, the great society has failed us. And we need to go back to the Bible. And I know, as far as the pragmatism of this world, it may not seem to work, but I will tell you that the greatest revival, one of the greatest revivals in the history of the world, took place in the days of Josiah, because he had the courage to step out and call the people back to repentance and faith and fellowship of the Lord and the Word of God. So Josiah has this great revival. Now, what happened was, Josiah, you know, well, let's go back to the previous map if we could. I'm going to ask you to be a bit of an acrobat. So we go back. Yeah, great job, Shella. Well, what happened was, and I'm going to rewind for a bit. We talked about the Battle of Carchemish, right? Well, let me tell you what happened. When Egypt was traveling up the coast to go to the Battle of Carchemish, they decided to go through Israel because that was the shortest route. They were bullies. They didn't ask for permission. They said, "Hey, we're Egypt. We're going to march through." But Josiah knew that if Egypt marched through his land, he would probably steal his people and turn them as soldiers and, you know, bring his pagan practices and bully his people. And so he wasn't going to allow it. And so he mobilizes his army. And Egypt was used to beating up and abusing the children of Israel because his godless parents didn't have any spine to stand against him or any power to stand against him. But Josiah mobilizes an army. And they meet in the Valley of Megiddo. Does anybody know another name for the Valley of Megiddo? Armageddon, that's right, Dennis. They met in the Valley of Armageddon. This great historic battlefield where many great battles have been fought. And Josiah said, "Look, there's a new sheriff in town, and you're not going to run over my people again unless it's over my dead body." And you know what? It was over his dead body, and they killed him. He led the armies. He was so passionate about protecting his people. Josiah was a shepherd. He was willing to lay his life down for the sheep. And so they bumped him off. They killed him. Now let's go back to our next slide, if we could. Well, Egypt, you know, stays in the land because, hey, they had an opportunity now. The strong, powerful king was gone. And the guy that went on the throne was Jehoahaz. Now, Jehoahaz was a wicked guy. In fact, all three of his kids and his grandchild, they were all wicked. You say, well, man, the guy must have been a lousy dad. Not necessarily. I mean, sure, somebody could be a bad parent and be a backslidden Christian, but Josiah was a godly man. Remember, he returned to the Word of God. He was following the principles of the Word of God. Somebody I've seen, I've worked with youth for 20 years. I've seen some of the godliest parents have Satan steal their kids. It happens. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know how that could be true. Well, God had two children, Adam and Eve. They went astray. You think God's a bad parent? I don't think so. They made a bad choice. Every child can make a bad choice. Now, we hope that when we pour God's word into children, they'll walk with God, and many do. But you can't condemn a parent when a child makes a bad choice. And so we pray for our kids. We teach our kids the Word of God. But unfortunately, his three children, they went off the reservation. His first child, Jehoahaz, after his dad got bumped off, he became king. And he lasted for all of 3 months. Because he was in emergency mode. He was in crisis mode. He had Egypt in the land. He was trying to galvanize his forces. It didn't work. And what happened was Pharaoh got rid of him and made his brother Jehoiakim king. For 11 years he was king, and he was very happy to be king. He didn't tell Pharaoh, look what you did to my brother. Look what you did to my dad. No, Jehoiakim was a typical politician. He said, man, you know, I bumped off my dad. You got rid of my brother. I'm king. Hey, wow. I mean, all my dreams have come true. You know, there are a lot of good statesmen in the world, but I will tell you that Jehoiakim is your typical spineless politician who would sell his grandmother down the river to accomplish his political goals. And that's what he was, you know? I mean, all his dad dying by the hand of the Egyptians and his brother getting bumped off the throne meant that now I get to run the show, right? And so now Jehoiakim is king. And the Bible says he is one wicked guy. And he was a wicked guy. He was a godless guy. So he's king. And he reigned for 11 years, this ungodly guy. He just destroyed the land spiritually. Absolutely ravaged the land spiritually as king. Well, what happened was when the Egyptians installed Jehoiakim as king, then here came Nebuchadnezzar, right? He comes marching in, fresh from his victory. The Egyptians moved up, fought the Battle of Carchemish, got destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar comes up, he moves into Jerusalem. He meets Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim had pledged his allegiance to Egypt. But now he's looking across the table from at Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And he's a shipless politician. I mean, he didn't care. Egypt, Babylon. And so looking across the table at them, you know, he didn't say, look, I love Egypt. I'll die with Egypt. I'm not budging for my allegiance to Egypt. Instead, he was more like, I've always wanted to be Babylonian. I like the way you guys dress. Kind of cool. You know, let's sign the deal right here. I'm on board. I'm one of you, right? He changed that quick. He was all over the page because he was your typical shiftless politician. And so Jehoiakim stayed in power because, you know, the guy just didn't care who the flavor of the day was. So Jehoiakim just ravages the land with wickedness for 11 years. But his shiftlessness got the best of him. Because 11 years later, Egypt somehow, someway, defeated the Babylonians in a battle. And Jehoiakim, you know, saw my grandmother down the river. Dad gets bumped off. Brother gets defeated. It's all good. I just want to be king. So what happens is, somehow Egypt defeated Babylon in a battle. And Jehoiakim's not the sharpest tack in the drawer. And he thought, well, maybe Egypt is now the power. And maybe I can get a better deal. Maybe I can get some more perks. Maybe I can get some tax relief here. And so now he jumps on the Egyptian bandwagon. And the attitude is, hey, I like the funny hats you guys wear and the bare chests. And, you know, hey, how you guys, you know, you're buffed out. I mean, you know what? I'm Egyptian. And so he jumps on their bandwagon, right? The only trouble was that was just a temporary one-off. Babylon was still the world power. They come back. Nebuchadnezzar comes back. He's angry. He's mad. He's got the attitude, look, I'm not taking 85 people this time. I'm going to do serious damage. So he moves in, kills Jehoiakim. And his son takes over this huge battle that's taking place. He lasts 3 months and 10 days. Not real good job security, right? And so finally, Nebuchadnezzar gets the situation under control, and he gets rid of Jehoiakim. Now, here's Zedekiah. He's on the scene. He's the flavor of the day. He's another one of Josiah's sons. Now, what do you think he would think? Well, look what you did, Nebuchadnezzar. You've destroyed our land. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar took 10,000 of the best people, and he only left those that were the very most poor. He took all their wealth, all their silver, all their gold. He made them a third and fourth world nation. I know there's no such thing as a fourth world nation, but if there would have been one, Israel would have been one. So he was king over abject poverty, right? Now you would think that Zedekiah would say, look what you did to my brother. You killed him. Look what you did to my brother's son. You drug him off to Babylon. You think that I'm so crass that I would take your offer to be king? Absolutely. Why not? Another shiftless politician, right? Zedekiah said, hey, you did me a favor. You got rid of Jehoiakim. I've always felt like I should be king anyway. You got rid of his heir who was standing in my way. Now I can be king. You know, this was really a loyal touch. I'm just telling you. You know, it just gives you a fuzzy feeling, doesn't it? You know, somebody that's really going to take a bullet for you. You know what I mean? You know, these guys are typical of people who build their lives on the philosophy of the world. No loyalty, no conviction. It's all about them, right? They're existentialists. So anyway, here you've got Zedekiah. And Zedekiah is now king, right? And he rules for 11 years. And this guy is as wicked as the rest of them. And now I've got to tell you about one of the most dramatic moments in all of the Bible. One of the great turning points in all of the Word of God. Because when you think about Josiah and that pivotal moment when they came in with the Word of God and they read it, and Josiah said, we've heard the Word of God, we will repent, we'll follow God, and revival came and the nation was restored and saved. Well, you're not going to believe it. But Zedekiah is king. And Jeremiah, who knew about what happened with Josiah, said maybe if we create the same scenario and we bring in the Bible, because the Bibles were gone. The Bibles had been vanquished and burned. And they said maybe if we can get the Word of God to the king, and if the princes are there and the king is there, we can read the Word of God. Maybe, just maybe, somehow, some way, we can see the nation restored. And Jeremiah's message, if you've ever studied the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah said even in the 12th hour with the Babylonians beating the walls down, if they had just repented, God would have spared them to some degree. And so Jeremiah had this friend named Barak. Now, Jeremiah, you know, he was willing to try this, but he didn't have a lot of confidence in Zedekiah. Zedekiah was no Josiah, right? But he felt like it needed to happen. So he went and hid, and his friend Barak took the book of Jeremiah, which he wrote, and he brought it into the palace with all the princes there and the king sitting on his throne. And in this great historic moment, Barak read the Word of God. And Jeremiah was praying and crying out to God, oh God, do what you did in Josiah's day. May the people repent. May they go back to the Bible. May they turn to God. May they honor you as king. But at that dramatic moment when Zedekiah could have saved the nation, his attitude was, you pathetic peasant Bible banger. You bring your ridiculous precepts into this throne room? I mean, you are living in the dark age of my father. And he took out a knife, it may have been a small sword, and he cuts the Bible to pieces. And he throws it in the fire. And Israel went down a path of absolute and total destruction. Nebuchadnezzar came back. He destroyed the walls of Jerusalem. He marched in the city. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah. He massacred men and women and boys and girls without discretion, just massacred people right and left. He took what little wealth there was left. He burned down the temple of God. He burned the palaces of the king. He destroyed and leveled the entire city. And if you read the book of Lamentations, it's nothing more than a funeral service for the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judea. What a tragic moment. All because somebody was too arrogant, too proud, too know-it-all to say, I will submit myself to God and His Word and brokenness and prayer and humility. I will tell you, the message of Daniel is this. The message of Daniel is that we need a foundation. And our foundation needs to be the Lord and the Word of God. And we need to stand on God's Word and not budge one inch. And Daniel demonstrated that in the darkest of times. And how we respect him. And by the way, brought revival and spiritual awakening to pagan society. It was so powerful. So the Bible is completely true in every detail. But also I want you to see here, as we continue to journey today, I want you to notice that the Bible is historically accurate. Notice what the Bible says in chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, now we have perspective, we know who Jehoiakim was. He was the second son of Josiah, the godly king, but he was a wicked king. And he was one of the three sons, along with a grandson, that reigned in the last days of Judea before its ultimate destruction. So the Bible says, in the third year of the reign of the king of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. Now, again, we have a significant statement here in the Bible. Because the Bible is referring to historical events. Now, the Bible is not a book of history. It's a book about revealing to us who God is. But I will tell you, every time it speaks historically, it is always 100% accurate. Now, there are those that would say, to try to deceive us, that, oh, look, you know, you can trust the Bible if it says religious things or inspirational things, kind of like your daily thought. But when the Bible speaks on history, oh, come on. I mean, these people weren't historians. There's certainly historical errors. And, you know, you just stick to your religious stuff in the Bible. Now, there's some people that would say that to try to undermine your faith in the Bible. But here's the serious problem with that. It's a statement that my mother made. My mother wasn't even a believer. She wasn't even a Christian. I don't even know if she believed the Bible. But she told me this one day. She said, how can I believe that any part of the Bible is true and any part of it's wrong? I mean, if you've got an error in the Bible, how do I know if Genesis 1:8 isn't true? How do I know that John 3:16 is really true? I mean, essentially, that's what she said. And she's got a great point. It's not logical. Either all of the Bible is true, or we don't know what part of it is true. And I will tell you, all of it is true. You'd be speaking from an empty mind to say anything other than that. And so we believe, and it is true, the Bible is historically true. Now, I have to ask you a question then, because we'll be challenged by the rationalists and the liberals. But the question is this. If every ancient historian says that a fact stated in the book of Daniel is wrong, but the Bible says it's right. Who's right, the Bible or the ancient historians? I mean, everyone. Everyone, even the ones that lived in Babylon, the ones that wrote the great chronicles like Alexander, the great Greek historian who walked down the streets of Babylon, Herodotus. Who do we believe? Do we believe the ancient historians or do we believe the Bible? We believe the Bible. Every time the Bible's right, these guys can make a mistake, they can make an error, even if all of them did. Even if all of them did. They're all wrong. Let's go to our couple of slides. Yeah, let's keep going. And one over, I went pretty quick here. Let's jump in then to the next slide. Very good, Shel. Let's do one more slide. Okay, so here's a list. Here's the king list here, right? So these are all the kings who reigned in the New Babylonian Empire, the New Babylonian Kingdom. And you notice it starts with Nebuchadnezzar, right? Because this great power, Babylon was one time a great power and had a demise, but now this is the New Babylonian Kingdom. They are now the world power, right? And so we go down and we come to the end, the last king that ruled in the New Babylonian Kingdom and Empire. And the last king, the Bible says, was Belshazzar. In fact, there's a whole chapter dedicated to him. Daniel chapter 5. And you've read it, the handwriting on the walls. And his knees smote together as he saw this hand appear, this supernatural hand, We believe it's very much the finger of God telling him that his end had come. And so here we have the Bible saying that Belshazzar was the last king, but every historian says it was Nabonidus. Every ancient historian said that. In fact, I picked up a book one time. I just happened to pick it up. It was a 100-year-old book. And in this book, there was a guy who was a skeptic, and he was mocking the Bible and saying, all these ancient historians, every one of them says that Nabonidus is the last king. Nobody's even heard of a Belshazzar. And he was right. We had no record of anybody named Belshazzar at that time in all of Babylon. And he said, this is some cartoon character. This is a figment of some overactive imagination of some ancient day writer. This isn't real. And he mocked people who believed the Bible, that it was all true. So what happened? Well, you've got people who live in Britain and in England, and I can say the things I'm about to say because my grandfather was from Bradford, England, and so I like the English. They're fine people, but you know, the English have pilfered and stolen from civilizations all over the world, and they've dragged things off and put it in the British Museum, and it's a great museum, by the way. And so the British, when they discovered Babylon, you know, they couldn't find Babylon for centuries, but they discovered it there in Iraq. And so all the British, and the British like to dig, and they have all these archaeologists, so they all went down to Iraq, and they began to dig, and they found all these thousands of clay tablets. And the British loved clay tablets. And so they loaded them all up, and they brought them to England, and they took them to the British Museum. Now, at the British Museum, they have what's called a seriologist. You say, well, Pastor, what is that? Well, I'll reduce it down and just tell you that Assyriologists are people that like to go to the back rooms of the British Museum and read clay tablets. They do it all day long. They like to read cuneiform. That's what, you know, these Babylonians wrote in. They wrote in cuneiform. It's this funny, kind of funny language that was written there. And so as these Assyriologists were reading these clay tablets, they came across a clay tablet that had Belshazzar's name on it. And they got all excited. And they said, look, Belshazzar was really a name in that time. And the liberals and the moderates and the rationalists said, oh, well, you know, what is that proof? That's not a big deal. But then they started to get a little nervous when these Assyriologists kept reading the clay tablets because that's what they like to do. And they discovered that there was some relationship between Nabonidus and Belshazzar, and they got really nervous. And these guys just keep reading. That's all they do is they read these clay tablets. And as they read, they found this amazing document. And it was a business deal that had been done by a Babylonian businessman. And he invoked the name in the business deal of both Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Now, if you call the British Museum, you can call them right now. They'd love to get calls. You know, I think it's, 2 o'clock in the morning at the British Museum. But if you call them right now and you talk to an Assyriologist and you said, look, if an ancient day legal business document invokes the name of two individuals, what does that mean? And all the Assyriologists there will tell you what that means is that those were two kings who were ruling the land together. Because business deals were made invoking the name of the king, and they'll all tell you that. So that made them really upset. But then it got better. They continued to read, and they found a biography of Belshazzar. Talked about Belshazzar as a little boy. How he grew up. Painfully for them, how he built his sister a house, how he became a military leader, how he began to rule in Babylon, and you know what a great king he was, and how administratively good he was. And it was the story of little Belshazzar and how he grew up and all the things that he did, and it was this biography. I mean, it's amazing. And then to make matters worse, they found these tablets that showed that Nabonidus had no interest in ruling the land. He thought he was some kind of scientist, amateur archaeologist, and he was always out digging around in the country. He had relatives in Britain. I don't know, but he was always digging. And so he spent most of his time in Tema. 10 out of 17 years, he spent time in Tema digging, you know, just being his amateur archaeologist self. And so he left the running of the country to Belshazzar. We have records that showed that, but it got even better. Then they found a record in you know, because the British liked to dig, they went to Persia, they went to Iran, and they began to dig there, and they found records of the Persian Empire that showed that Nabonidus was captured by the Persians 4 months before Babylon fell, which would have made Belshazzar even more king. They found another clay tablet that showed that Babylon fell easily, and that Belshazzar, just like the book of Daniel said, was killed the night that Babylon fell. Exactly matching the biblical record. Now I'm going to ask you a question. How would you like to be the guy that wrote that book that I picked up when he stands before God and has to give an excuse for how he undermined the faith of thousands with his misinformation and lies? I want to tell you something. This book is accurate down to the smallest detail. I have never had anyone, and I've spoke to 5,000 people at a time, had that privilege and honor, and I will tell you, I've never had anyone ever show me any error whatsoever, historically or otherwise, the Bible. It doesn't exist. Truth is always on the side of the Bible. And we can trust this book. And let me tell you, when we elevate the Word of God, when we begin to understand that when we read this book, it is the pathway of life, and when it speaks, it is always true. We don't have to have exceptions. We don't have to have caveats. We don't have to have explanations. It is all true. And just like it worked in a pagan culture for Daniel, it will work in a pagan culture today as we live out a biblical worldview. But let's go to our next slide. And I want you to see that the Bible is accurate scientifically. And notice what the Bible says again. And I want you to look in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 4. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 4. And notice what the Bible says in the last part of Daniel 1, 4. In the very last part. It says, he was to teach them. Now, who is he? This is a man. And I want to give you his exact name. Excuse me. His name is Aspenaz. Now this man Aspenaz is a man that was over the eunuchs. He was responsible for them. He worked for Nebuchadnezzar. You know, if you go to Germany, by the way, there's a monument that the Germans stole. The Germans did their share of stealing too from, you know, these countries. But there's a monument there, and it says that Aspenaz, they took it from Babylon from that time. Aspenaz was a steward of Nebuchadnezzar who was over all the eunuchs. Isn't that amazing? You know, if you find real history, it's always exactly as the Bible says. Now, what I want you to notice is the Bible says he was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Now, that was Aspenaz's job. He was supposed to train Daniel in the literature of the Babylonians, their sciences, their histories, their poetry. He was to teach them in all of these sciences. Now, the Babylonians were an awesome group of people. In fact, I'm going to get into this more next week. It's really just an amazing, amazing description. It's overwhelming almost. But this great city of Babylonia, 60 miles long in ancient times. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Daniel walking through those gates and seeing the power and the prestige, seeing the hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world? This place was beyond anything you could conceive of, built in ancient times. And Daniel is in this amazing place with the most powerful military, the most powerful men of his day, and they're trying to brainwash him with their power and their pomp and their circumstance with the literature and the science of their day. But why do we find any of that in the Word of God? Why do we find any of this pagan thought in the Bible? Why do we find any of these foreign scientific truths in the Scripture written by Daniel? Why didn't he buy into that? Because he knew that God's Word was our standard, not the philosophies of the world. Take the science of the Babylonians. Their science was there was some god named Ea, and Daniel was learning this. And Ea had a kid named Marduk. Now, that was a pretty big thing because Marduk was the king god. In fact, let's look at the next slide. And if you go to the British Museum, you're going to see this bas-relief. It's hanging on one of the walls there. They ripped this off too, by the way. But this was hanging in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. And it was. It's now in the British Museum, where just about everything else is. And so here you have a picture of Marduk. He is the big top dog god in Babylon. And he's killing a dragon, taking care of business there, as you see. And so all of this is certainly mythology. But they didn't think this was mythology. They thought this was real. And so the story about their creation explanation, and it was science to them, is that Ea had Marduk, and Marduk was always fighting with Tiamat. And Marduk kind of got tired of these battles. And so Ea said, look, that's his dad. Ea said, look, Marduk, what we need to do is teach these rebels a lesson. And so what we'll do is we'll kill the leader of the rebels, whoever's starting all the problems. And we'll cut his artery, and from his blood we'll create mankind.
Wow.
That was science in that day. Now, I will tell you, I think that's ridiculous, but it makes more sense to me than evolution. I mean, it really does. I mean, yeah. And so anyway, so what happened is they found out that King Ju, sounds like a Kung Fu movie, Kung Fu Panda movie, but they found out that King Yu was the perpetrator. He started all the problems, and so they killed him, cut his artery open, from his blood mankind came about. Now, why don't we find this ridiculousness in the Bible? Why don't we find the current thought of that day that the world, it didn't hang on nothing like the book of Job says, but it actually was on the back of an elephant. That's what these people believed back then. And that whenever the elephant, you know, shook, it created an earthquake. Yeah, so now you understand why we have earthquakes, right? Sure. So yeah, and I'm being a little facetious, but you see, this was the pagan science of that day. Why don't we find any of these ridiculous things in the Bible? I mean, these people really believe this. You don't find it there because Daniel would not budge from his worldview. He believed that God created the heavens and the earth. That it was a literal six-day creation. And by the way, that's good science. I mean, I gotta address that. You know, how many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Any Grand Canyon people here? Big hole, yeah, kind of neat. I've been there, and you know, the guide takes you in. You know, and he shows you the strata, and he says, well, this is Jurassic, you see the strata, this is where the dinosaurs lived, and you know, and then they go through the strata, right, 70 million years ago, and they tell you that the way it was created, there was a little trickle of water, and you know, over millions of years, it wore this big canyon, and you're like, really? And better than that, you start to ask questions, and they won't answer your questions. You try it. Go. They won't answer your questions. So, you know, you ask them, say, well, you know what? I noticed the ridges go up. That little trickle of water is not going to go up. It would go back down. So, you know, and then they will not answer it. But it is true. And so, but that's true science. That's real science. So you know, but think about it. Millions of years, come on. Look, in 1980, in May of 1980, I don't know how many of you were living in Oregon then, but the Washington, Oregon area, but, you know, Mount St. Helens blew, right? Yeah, it blows. 400 million pounds of TNT. That's the power of the explosion. And guess what? We got a big canyon, right? And you've got stratas right there. They're all stratas there. And it's right there, and it's 140 feet deep. It didn't take millions of years. It took a couple of months. No, really, a couple of months. But I will tell you, you take somebody that believes in evolution, this is true. You take somebody that believes in evolution, and you take them to that canyon wall, and they will tell you. And if they don't know what happened, they'll say, yeah, right here, this is Jurassic. See that level there? That strata is Jurassic. That's when the dinosaurs lived. They'll take you through the whole thing. If they don't know, right? Let me tell you, it makes more sense for a six-day literal creation. And I've got hundreds of these. I mean, scientific things and so on, but we don't have time to get into it all. But I will tell you, that, you know, really and truly, that God's Word, a six-day creation and a Genesis flood, a catastrophic flood, which easily could have made canyons and all the phenomena we see today, makes a lot more scientific sense. But we don't have time to deal with that. We will deal with that as we go further in this study. But the Bible is scientifically true. Let's go quickly to the next one. Then the Bible is prophetically true. And in Daniel, we see the sweep of human history. Now you say, well, Pastor, you know, Babylon was kind of a give me for Daniel. I mean, you know, really, he was in the Babylonian Empire. Yeah, but the Medo-Persian Empire wasn't. And we're going to see that next week. I'm going to get into that next week. It was amazing that he made that prediction. In fact, in Isaiah 45:1, Cyrus, 175 years before he became king, the Bible predicted that he would rule the Persian Empire and be the catalyst for sending the Jews back. We'll look at that more next week. Greece, Rome, and then the rise of Europe in the last days. Daniel makes these predictions. Clearly, we'll see those in the Scripture as we move through then the second coming of Christ. Next slide. But Daniel also makes the most amazing prophecy in the Bible. Now, I'm going to go through this really quick. We will get to it in a couple of years in Daniel 9. Now, I've had people intensely ask me for these notes. If I give you these notes, then the night I teach on this in 2 years, you won't show up. So hang in there. We're going to get to this. But I am going to give you a highlight. You've got to stay with me. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, greatest prophecy in the Bible. Greatest prophecy in the Bible. The Bible talks about Daniel's 70 weeks. These are 77-year periods, Bible scholars believe. And I can't get into all the reasons why, but we'll get into that far more in depth. I mean, far more in depth. But what the Bible says is that when 69 of these 7 year periods are completed, the Messiah will be executed. It's going to happen. You say, well, Pastor Greg, that's great, but we have no starting point for this. So, I mean, really, what kind of great prophecy is this? But there is a starting point. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 9, that the starting point is when the decree is made for the city of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. Say, well, Pastor, that's great, but I mean, nobody knows when that decree was made. I mean, so what does that do? We know exactly when that decree was made. Because the Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 2 that it was made in the month of Nisan, at the beginning of the month of Nisan, which would be March 14th. So we got a day. And it was made in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. The 20th, so we have a year. Because, thanks to the British, they love to dig. They dug in Persia, and we dug up a record, and Artaxerxes started his reign. We have an actual chronicle from the Persians. He started his reign in 465 B.C., so add 20 years, and we know that this prophecy of 69 sevens, 483 years, it begins on March the 14th, 445 B.C. We got a day. It's all up here in this chart. You want to take a picture of it. But anyway, you better take a picture. So we know that. So here's the thing. When you take 483 years and multiply it times 360. You say, Pastor, it should be 365. No, 360. Because they didn't have solar days. They didn't use solar days in Daniel's time. You've got to use his time clock. He used lunar days and lunar years. They were 360-day years. So you've got to do it according to what he did. So you take 483 years, multiply it, times 360 days. And if you haven't done the math, I'll do it for you. That is a total number of days of 173,880 days. Now watch this. When you add 173,880 days to March the 14th, 445 BC, I've done the math, it ends on April the 6th. 32 A.D. Now, I haven't got time to tell you how we know that that is the year that Jesus was crucified on the cross. If I had time, but remember, Jesus started his ministry 30 years old, the 14th year of Tiberius Caesar. We know from history what the 14th year of Tiberius Caesar, trust me, if Jesus started his ministry when he was 30 years old and he ministered for 3.5 years, that takes us into 32 A.D. I can go on and on and give you other proof, but I can tell you, I am going by exact dating in the Bible. I am not creating anything here. But here's the thing. At 173,880 days to 444 B.C., March the 12th, you will arrive at April the 6th, 32 A.D., which is the exact Sunday of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. So the Bible says, from the going forth of 69 of these sevens, 483 years, at the end of that, Messiah will be executed. What book in the world will make prophecies and go to the exact time and the exact day? What book in the world can do that except the Bible? I am telling you, when we elevate this book, its accuracy, its supernatural ability to predict the future, it will change churches, societies, communities, and nations. And God's call for us If we are going to become Daniels that impact our generation, we've got to go back to the Bible with no reservations. But let's go to the next slide. And I want you to know the Bible is a miraculous book. And we're going to deal with this more next week, but I will just tell you this. The greatest miracle in the Bible, you say, well, Pastor, they got delivered from the fiery furnace, they got delivered from lions, lots of miracles in Daniel. Absolutely. But I will tell you that the greatest miracle in history was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know that's one of the most well-documented facts in all of history. And this summer, I'm going to do a series on defending the faith, and I'm going to explain all that to you. And I'm going to give you all the documentation. It's amazing. And you're talking to somebody who's never been a skeptic of the resurrection. But I will tell you that I am convinced that we have the actual place, the empty tomb where Jesus rose from the dead. And there's tons of documentation. I'll be giving you that this summer when we go through defending the faith. But here's the thing. We have great hope today. Because no matter what you're dealing with, no matter what your struggle is, nobody can take away from you the fact that God is still strong enough. He loves you enough. He cares enough to miraculously intervene in your circumstances and deliver you, just like He did Daniel and his dad.